So I have a group of scriptures that I label in my Bible, and this particular one I label as scary scripture. Scary scripture. So I'd like you to turn to this scary scripture. It's in Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. And it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So it's saying that there's no way back. It's impossible. Once we have tasted of the heavenly gift, which we understand to be the Holy Spirit, and then we turn away. Now, I'm not talking about stumbling. I'm not talking about the occasional sin. I'm talking about turning away and rejecting what God has revealed to us. So we have to ask the question, what happened? What happened to cause this? And if we go to Hebrews 5, just across the column, Hebrews 5 and verse 11, we'll start at the last part of that verse. It says, "Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." So here was a person that was maturing and starting on milk and working their way up to solid food. And now something happened. They turned away. And now they have to go back to milk. So what this tells me is that we have to eat the solid food, and as we mature spiritually, eat the solid food. But then we got to go back and drink the milk once in a while, too, to make sure that we're not losing anything. And the reason I say that is because if we continue in verse 13, it says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, but he is a babe." So it implies that you need to partake of the milk and the meat. In verse 6, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." On to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. We will do if God permits. I mean, we will mature. We will become perfect. So the reading of these verses, it's a difficult read because it seems like it's saying you leave the discussion of the elementary principles, like you don't talk about them anymore, or you only should focus on those things that are meeting. No, that's really not what it's saying here. What it says here is, we are not to relay a foundation that's already there. You understand the difference? We're not to relay a foundation that's already there. The foundation, which is the basic doctrines, the doctrines of baptism and repentance and the laying on of hands, we're not to throw them away and leave them like, oh, these are not important anymore. No, we build on that foundation. So the word here, foundation, is really, I'm sorry, the elementary principles, it says we build on that. We go from it. We send forth from that foundation. So in order to go on to perfection, we must be standing on a firm foundation of understanding the basic doctrines of the church. Understanding the basic doctrines of the church. So here in verse 1, we see the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms, plural, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. So this is saying these are the basics, the basic doctrines. So what I would like to talk about today is one of those basic doctrines. And the one I would like to talk about today is the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. Now you may say, oh, well, that's a doctrine? Well, yes, it is. And, okay, so what? You lay on hands and that's it, right? There's rituals you follow. There's things you do. Well, there's actually a lot more to it. And there's a very important aspect of laying on of hands that I would like to cover today. So prior to being called into the church, I was totally unfamiliar with this doctrine of laying on of hands. Has anybody else had that experience? I grew up in the Catholic Church, and I go, what is this laying on of hands? Is it some kind of a magical thing, or is it something that you do once a year? Or I had no idea. I didn't know what it meant. It sounded weird to me. As if the Catholic Church doesn't sound weird, some of the things, rituals that we went through. But the question is, you know, what is it? What does it mean? My only concept of laying on of hands is when my dad was ready to lay hands on me, if you know what I mean. And it wasn't a good thought when I thought about my dad laying hands on me. So I knew it had to be something different than that. Maybe it was about child rearing. I don't know. But as I studied and learned, I found out there was more to it than that. So what I'd like to do is talk a little bit about laying on of hands in history, the biblical examples, and then really focus on the big reason for the laying on of hands. Okay? So laying on of hands means that I am setting this person apart. I am setting this person apart for a blessing, a special purpose, for a healing. And we'll go through some of the examples here. The first example I'd like to go to is in Genesis 48 and verse 13. Genesis 48 and verse 13. And this is an example of setting apart for a blessing. Setting apart for a blessing. And this was done traditionally. The head of the household would pass on a blessing to the next generation. And it was done so in a manner very similar to what we're going to read about here in Genesis 48, verse 13. This is a case where Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob, or Israel, as he was called. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near, because one was older, and the older was supposed to get the better blessing. And in this case, it was from Grandpa. Guiding his hands knowingly from Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph. And notice what the blessing entails. It's invoking God to ask to bless this particular person. So one of the characteristics is it's a setting apart, but it's all done by God. God is the one who sets apart. He says, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has fed me all the life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. So here's Israel asking God to bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So there's an example of laying hands on, in this case, a descendant, asking for a special blessing. Now, we could think of an example in the New Testament of laying hands on for a special blessing. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 13. We see the example of Jesus Christ laying hands on people for a special blessing. In verse 13, Matthew 19, it says, "Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hand on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So Jesus Christ himself laid hands on these little children to bless them, specifically bless them. So we see a trend already starting here that the laying on of hands is a very personal thing. It's between God and you, between God and that person. So God is very much involved in our life, especially when we have hands laid on us by those in authority. We see another account of this in Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 15. Mark 10, verse 15, it says, "Assuredly, I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." So again, it was very personal for those children involved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, blessing, touching these children. So, setting apart for blessing. What about setting apart for special duties? There are examples in the Bible of the hands being laid on people to be set apart for special duties. And of course, these are ordained by God, these duties. Here's a very interesting one in Numbers. We don't often cite this particular event. Numbers 8 and verse 6. The Lord was speaking to Moses in verse 5, and in verse 6 it says, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them, you will cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." So there was ceremonially, they were being cleaned. "Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel." Can you imagine how many people were involved in this particular laying on of hands? "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." Just imagine the way, it was, you know, the wave. Imagine the hand laying going on for these Levites. All the children of Israel. "And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord." And I'll drop down to verse 15. "After the Levites shall go into service to the tabernacle of meeting, so you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering." So that was set apart for a special duty. The priesthood. The priests. The Levites were the priests. And there's another example where hands are laid on the sons of Aaron for that special duty of the priesthood. So not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there are what we call ordinations or setting apart. But before we leave the Old Testament, we can turn to Numbers 34. Numbers 34. Read the example of Moses. Numbers 34 and verse 9. And that is the wrong scripture, I'm sorry. Numbers 27, 18. Numbers 27, verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So this is Moses, who the children of Israel were quite aware that Moses was a man of God and sent by God to accomplish many things. And he is now passing on the authority, the responsibility, onto Joshua. And he's doing that through the laying on of hands. So what have we learned so far? We've learned that laying on of hands sets people apart. It also passes on authority to the next generation or to the successor. And that authority comes from God. That authority comes from God. Now, back in our up to the New Testament, let's turn to Acts 6. Acts 6 and verse 1. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So they saw another role that needed to be fulfilled in the church, and that was the role of service, sort of the physical service of the church. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Again, passing, setting them apart, giving them authority, approved by God. They prayed about it. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so here we start reading about, well, you know, so this authority was given to these deacons, if you will. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And we see as we read along here that Stephen actually is martyred. He's actually martyred. And I remember an assistant pastor talking to me one time when I was going to be ordained a deacon and says, hey, remember Stephen? I'm going, thanks a lot. You know? He was teasing, but I mean, it's serious business. You know, some people want to stand in line to be ordained. But there's responsibilities that come with that. But the fact is they had hands laid on them to pass that power or that authority onto them. We go to Acts 13, just a couple pages forward. Acts 13 and verse 1, and we read of another example of setting apart. Now the church was at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit revealed, it should say, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So not only was there prayer, there was fasting. And that power was given and allowed to be passed on to Saul and Barnabas. So then, having fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So we start to pick up a pattern here. We're picking up this pattern that it's the setting apart, it's approved by God, and it's passing on authority and power with the laying on of hands. So when I learned this much of laying on of hands, I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. God really is involved in the lives of people. Not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not just Jacob, not just Ephraim and Manasseh, but those who are part of the church. And through the laying on of hands, there's responsibility given to people. And the responsibility is authorized by God, the one who gives the power and responsibility. So a few other examples of laying on of hands. We see that it's part of healing. It's used in the healing process. We'll read a few scriptures here. One in Mark 5. Mark 5 and verse 22. It says, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet," that is when he saw Jesus, "and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her.'" So he knew that Jesus could heal his daughter. He knew it. And he knew how it was being done, through the laying on of his hands, "that she may be healed, and she will live." He was convinced that she will live. So perhaps Jesus Christ looked at him and saw the faith of this man and said, "I will do this." Another example, Luke 4 and verse 38. We kind of hold in Mark there. We're going to be right back. Luke 4 and verse 38. Talking about Jesus Christ again. He said, "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house." This is Simon Peter's. "But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and served him." So here it doesn't specifically say he laid hands on her, but it says, if you read through the Greek words, it's like he was like hovering over her, and highly likely he did touch her. But it takes away all doubt when you read on. It says, "So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." So there, consistency. He laid hands on them and healed them. And when you think about that, being touched by the Son of God, pretty amazing. Very personal to these people. Very personal to Jairus. His daughter was dying. God is concerned about each and every one of us. He wants a relationship one-on-one with each one of us. And we have opportunities daily to go before the throne of God. We have opportunities when we are sick to go before the throne of God and receive healing. Receive His attention, if you will. Luke 13 and verse 10. Luke 13 and verse 10. Now He was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." But not only saying it, verse 13, He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She also knew where the power was coming from. It was coming from God. So now back to Mark chapter 6. This time chapter 6 and verse 5. And I just wanted to read this because I thought it was extremely interesting. In verse 4, he talks about a prophet is not with honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So they weren't necessarily respecting him. And in verse 5, it says, "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them," which is a miracle. But here, Mark is writing, he could do no mighty work there. I would consider healing a person a mighty work. So we see this example of touching people who are sick was followed by many of the apostles. And if we turn to Mark 16... Mark 16 and verse 15. In Christ's own words, he said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and they will drink anything deadly, and it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So that's part of the commission. That's part of the duties of those whom God has put in authority. In Acts 28. Acts 28. Verse 7 through 9. We see that Paul followed this particular instruction. Acts 28, verse 7 through 9. It says, "In that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him." So the authority was passed to Saul, and he executed just the way Jesus Christ did, by laying hands on the sick and obviously praying the prayer of faith. So we see that now Jesus Christ was working through Paul. And there's other examples we can go to, but the one I would like to go to now is in James 5 James 5, and verse 13. It says, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. So now it's not just the apostles, it's the elders of the church. And let them pray over him. And this word over implies touching. Anointing them with the oil in the name of the Lord. So if you're going to anoint someone with oil, you're going to touch them. You're going to touch them. Lay hands on them. When the kings of Israel were anointed, they had oil poured on them. It didn't specifically say they were going to be touched, although they were often embraced and kissed by Samuel and others. So there was the laying on of hands, if you will. And continuing in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we see some very important things going on here with the laying on of hands. It's a setting apart. It's personal. It's one-on-one. It's supported by the power of God and approved by the God. But the last aspect of the laying on of hands that I want to talk about, and I'll probably spend the most amount of time on, is it's a setting apart for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. A setting apart for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we have been called by God. And I often think of when God calls someone that it's like he's touching you, your spirit. Like, I want this one. I have selected this one. Now, I wish there was a scripture to go to say, yeah, God is touching us. Just my way of seeing it. But he has to identify us in some way. Maybe he points. Maybe he just says our name. But he calls us. And we must realize that our calling is extraordinary. It is extraordinary. When you think about the Almighty Creator, the Creator of the universe, the Creator of the world, the Creator of everything, being mindful of us, one-on-one. He knows our name. You ever been in a big crowd and say, I wonder if I know anybody here? I went to a super large high school. There was 697 graduates in my senior class. And guess who got their diploma last? My wife got hers halfway through. Her last name began with L. But you ever been there where you say, I wonder if anybody knows me here, knows my name. But God knows our name. And he decides to call us. For what reason? I don't know. There's a lot of different people here. We're all at different levels of spiritual development. But he is calling the body. He's calling the many members to be part of the body. And he doesn't make a mistake. He does not want a failure. So we should never limit his decision by saying, you know, I wonder if God's really calling me. How would that make you feel as a father or a grandfather? Saying, your child or grandchild saying, I wonder if he really loves me. I wonder if he really cares about me. The answer is, God does care about us individually. And he is setting us apart. And he is working individually with us. Our calling, repentance, baptism, and the receipt of the Holy Spirit is special to God. It's a process. And he wants to see us go through each step. Repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. He has a plan, of salvation, and he has a plan to execute that plan, which is us overcoming ourselves, overcoming sin, overcoming the evil one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. And verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling." So God expects us to see our calling, to understand what it means. "That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So we say he's calling the weak and the base. He's calling us. You know, that guy that got his diploma last, whatever his name was. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." So he's going to make, you know, the low high, and the high are going to appear low. Why? Because he's God, and he wants to do it. "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." No flesh is going to glory in the kingdom. It's going to be spirit. We are going to be spirit. "But on him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Sanctification, setting apart. That's what sanctification means. "That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So all that we will be is because of God and Jesus Christ. And he's giving us the opportunity to be something bigger, better than we could ever do on our own. So we need to ponder our calling. It is extraordinary. We also need to realize that this calling is not given to everyone, only to a few. A few in the Old Testament, if you will. A few on the day of Pentecost. From Acts 1 and verse 15, we see there was about 120 on the day of Pentecost. A few added soon after the day of Pentecost, a couple thousand. And with a population of 7,505,865,198 as of 9:39 a.m. this morning, that's not that many. Thousands compared to 7,505,865,198 and climbing. So it is extraordinary. Christ also states in Matthew 16, verse 18, I'll just read that for you, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Greek word for church, ekklesia, means called out ones or those gathered together. You know, God's doing the calling. He's pulling them in. Jesus Christ is building the church individually, one-on-one, selectability, and together as a body. So when God decides to call us, he gets our attention. We start to look at ourselves. We start seeing the errors of our ways. We start seeing that compared to Jesus Christ, we're pretty short. We don't quite measure up. And then if we study and ponder and humble ourselves, we find out that we can't make it. We can't make it alone. We need help. So we start to look within. We begin to repent. We start to see the necessity for baptism. Remember the doctrines of baptism? We see the necessity to repent. the baptism of repentance. That's what John the Baptist was preaching. But that's not the whole purpose. That particular baptism is not the whole deal. That baptism is an outward display of our inner repentance. And we do that. You know, we go under the water. We bury the old person and then the new one comes up. Well, not exactly. There's yet another piece that has to happen, which is the laying on of hands and receiving the Spirit. And that's when the new person comes to life. Let's go to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 1. You know, we learn that we need to bury the old self and start a new life in Jesus Christ. So we study, we meditate, we count the costs, and decide to be baptized. Well, these people at the time of John the Baptist went through the same process and they saw the same thing. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So he was prophesying, he was telling them that the Messiah was coming. And we needed to get prepared for that. And that's sort of what we did too, right? We hear about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we're preparing for that time, the kingdom of God being brought to the earth. So it's our motivator, if you will. Just like he was motivating, just like John the Baptist was motivating the people of the time. Verse 4 says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel hair, leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." So, okay, some of the aesthetics weren't the greatest there, okay. But he was pointing them to their salvation. He was pointing them to their salvation. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Pretty amazing. Those that heard John the Baptist felt the same way we felt when we were repenting. We saw the need to change, to make a commitment, and that baptism was a commitment. But that's not all. That's not the complete deal. Let's turn to Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 1. Acts 19, verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" So they didn't have a clue about the Holy Spirit. What's that? "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance.'" We saw this need to change, and we wanted to change. "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.'" So then the people probably thought to themselves, well, maybe we ought to find out what Christ Jesus said. Verse 5, he says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So there's a difference. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So they had some, you know, outward ramifications of being, of receiving the Holy Spirit. And it was through the laying on of hands. And that is the most important aspect of this doctrine. Receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Sure, it means being set apart. Sure, it means having authority. Sure, it means having responsibility. Sure, it means that God has a one-on-one relationship with you. But it also means that you now have the power of God living in you. And there's responsibilities that come with that. So I want to quote from an article, Life, Hope, and Truth article, called Laying On of Hands by Mr. Paul Carter. And there's just one little paragraph in here I want to quote. And the question is, what exactly is the laying on of hand? It says, in simple terms, hands are laid on an individual by those in authority to set that person apart before God for his special attention or blessing. The laying on of hands does not of itself provide the Holy Spirit. You know, people can lay hands on people all day, and it doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit is being received or given. It says, much like baptism, the laying on of hands is a physical action with a spiritual component. And how many of those are there that we study about? You know, days of unleavened bread, you know, the wave sheaf, all of it. There's a physical thing that represents a spiritual thing. It's a physical action with a spiritual component. When a minister lays hands on a person after baptism, it is God, not the minister, who gives the Holy Spirit. You know, I think in times past, some have thought, oh, it's like a conduit. You know, you have the Spirit and you're, you know, flowing through. Yeah, I guess that's an interesting concept. But it's God that gives that Spirit. It's God's power that's being transmitted. It's coming from God. It's not coming from the minister. But the minister has the authority to ask God to transfer that power. I also want to quote from the Fundamental Beliefs, number 10 on water baptism. It says, water baptism by immersion after repentance pictures the forgiveness of sins, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Though prayer and the laying through prayer and the laying on of hands following baptism, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body. So it's not until the hands are laid on that you become this new man, become part of that spiritual body. By yielding to and being led by the Spirit, those who have repented and been baptized experience a true change in life, attitude, and way of thinking. And I think we can all attest to that. We think differently in the church. We think we're focused more on the kingdom of God. We're focused more on our conduct. So after being baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. At that point, the Spirit is no longer just leading us, it's in us. And that's where we change completely. Go on to perfection, as it says in Hebrews. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Excuse me. Ephesians 4, verse 22. This is what we do when we receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, that we put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. So that old man was going nowhere fast. As a matter of fact, it was going the wrong way. But in verse 23 it says, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So it's in the mind. Our minds change. We begin to think differently. We begin to think more like God. Spiritual things. You know, spiritual things on spiritual things, as it says. In verse 24, that you put on a new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's where the change occurs. And that is the doctrine. That is the belief. At that point, we become begotten by God to be His children. And our life changes. I want to do a little retrospect here. Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember the laying on of hands? What were you thinking right before you were baptized? What were you thinking when you were under the water? Are they going to let me up? I was wondering if they were or not when I was baptized. Because it seemed like they were really holding me down. I barely fit into the horse trough. And they were really working at holding me down. What were we thinking when the minister was praying with his hands on us? Did we listen to every word? Did we ponder what was being said? Did we meditate on what was being said? Did we feel anything? Oh, we received the Holy Spirit. Did we feel anything? I felt cold because it was in a horse trough in somebody's basement on November 20th, and it was cold outside. And even though they put some hot water in that trough, it was cold. Right, Diana? Was it possible for someone to walk up to you and look into your eyes and say, oh, I see a pilot light on now. It wasn't there before. No. No. So there's no real big fanfare when you receive the Holy Spirit. It comes later when you start walking around in the world again and start seeing things and start looking inwardly more and say, you know what, I really need to stop doing that. Or I really need to stop judging people. Or I really need to stop saying this. Or I really need to be a better example for my children. And my grandchildren. That's when the light goes on. That's when the pilot light goes on. That's what when the new man starts to develop. Or the new woman. The minister that baptized me and my wife said something interesting. I don't know if it was during the prayer or afterwards. He said that he believed that there was a continuous line all the way from the apostles of people having hands laid on him through the generation. And that line can be traced back to the apostles. You remember that? Anybody remember that? I believe it. I don't think it's biblical. I don't think there's anything that says it is. But when you think about the true Spirit and those in authority whom God's seen. Remember when the church used to talk about passing the baton or the church eras? Well, that baton basically was people. So food for thought. I think it's very possible God's going to be able to identify the Israelites of all the different tribes. Maybe just looking at the DNA can do that. Or in other ways, God ways. So it doesn't seem out of the realm of possibilities that there is a continuous chain from the apostles down to this time. Let's go to John 14. And this is sort of a precursor to the day of Pentecost coming up. We'll just read a few things about that Spirit that we receive. John 14. In verse 15. Jesus Christ's words before he died, right before he died. Verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. So the intention is not just to receive it and do a little something with it and use it once in a while. It's to abide with us forever. He is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be with you and in you. Pretty amazing. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus Christ, one-on-one with his disciples, saying, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you this helper, this spirit, this power. And you're going to know it's from me and from God. I'm not going to leave you an orphan. And verse 26 says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, from the Father, will, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all the things that I said to you. So, what does that Spirit do for us? It gives us understanding. It helps us remember. It helps us to fight the fight and persist and live this life. It is the power of God. It heightens our awareness of sin. That's the one thing I did notice. It heightened my awareness of sin. So what does that leave us? The responsibility to do something about it. To continue to repent. To put aside the old man, because there's still parts of him that are still there. Put him totally aside and focus on the new man, the spiritual man. And whenever we start doing that, then God could use us in different ways, like helping other people. We realize there's more to our calling than just us. Sure, there's that one-on-one, but now we can be used to help others overcome by encouraging. We start to expand our concerns beyond ourselves, which is more like God, right? Because God's all about concern for you, for me. And he wants this mind to start thinking that way. Let's go to one more example in Acts 8. Acts 8. In verse 14. Acts 8, verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it as yet had fallen not upon them, on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw, now this Simon is a different Simon, not Simon Peter. This is an onlooker. You know, they called him Simon the magician, as we traditionally believe, Simon the sorcerer. When he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Because he saw the benefit, the power that was given to those who received the Holy Spirit. Saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this manner, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So Simon had the wrong attitude, had the wrong intent. So it was said to him, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven in you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon, the sorcerer, answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, seemed like a repentant statement, but apparently it was not. So this gift cannot be purchased. Cannot be purchased. God decides who gets it and when we get it. So it's important that we acknowledge God and thank Him daily for this power, for this understanding. Thank Him for the laying on of hands. And how important it is in our spiritual life. The laying on of hands shows that God is in control. He is totally in control. He is personally involved in our lives. He is setting us apart. He is helping us by giving us this gift of understanding, discernment, and understanding spiritual things. The laying on of hands was used for a setting apart of a blessing, which we get daily from God. A setting apart for special duties, as we read about. We all have duties. We are our brother's keeper. We have duties at services. We have duties in our home, to our families, to our friends. A setting apart of leaders. Some are given responsibility. Deacons, elders. And of course, the laying on of hands is setting apart for healing. For healing. Being touched. Going before the throne of God. Asking God to intervene for the life, on the life of this specific person. We say the name of the person when we anoint someone. Because it's personal. And most importantly, the laying on of hands is for the setting apart for receiving of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit. So as we approach the day of Pentecost, let us realize that God has truly set us apart. He is in control and is personally involved in the events of our life. He is actively helping us achieve our goal of being a member of His family. You know, we're begotten now. We have the potential of being born into the family of God. So let's conclude by turning to 1 Timothy 4. Verse 14. This wonderful gift of the Spirit of God. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Do not neglect this gift. It's there. We are to use it. The same Spirit that led us to repentance and baptism is now dwelling in us. This Holy Spirit, the power of God, has given us direction and hope for the future. Not only as individuals, but as members of the body of Christ.